Well, church, if you are part of our young people, you can head off now to children's worship. The rest of you can grab your Bible. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback black one right in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible anywhere, you don't possess one, feel free to take that one as a gift to you because we'll talk about it later this morning. We believe the Bible is powerful, unlike anything other written or in print. And so we would love for you to have that. So as you're turning to Romans 12, I want to kind of introduce what we're going to do this morning and over the next several weeks. We just concluded a series where we kind of talked internally a little bit and said, okay, what is the church meant to look like? What's the biblical model and structure of how a church is meant to be built? And now we want to kind of turn some attention externally and go, hey, you know what? A lot of us, both within the church and those we know that are beyond, outside, not a part of this Christian community, have some difficult questions about God, about his church, about what it's meant to look like. And so we're going to begin a series we simply call Tough Questions. Whether you are a part of the church and you know and connect with people in your life who ask questions that you go, ah, that's a really good question. I don't know if I have an answer for that, or I don't know how to communicate that answer. Or maybe you're someone who is here and maybe you've been here a long time. Maybe this is your first week here, but you would say, well, I'm kind of skeptical. I'm kind of critical. I don't really understand this. And so we're going to walk through. It's going to be about 6 weeks. We won't cover every difficult or hard to get to question, but we're going to kind of move through some of the most common. We'll talk about how, if God indeed is real and good, how can Hurricane Harvey or Irma come along? How can evil exist in light of a good God? We'll talk about what makes God different from a genie in a bottle or any other made-up figment of our imagination, why God isn't that, why is he different from that. And then we'll talk about Jesus and really the reality that not only is there a God, but that God has a son, Jesus Christ, and that he is indeed the only path to heaven, the only path to a relationship with God. And why is that? And then if that indeed is the case, we'll finish up with a couple things that I think are more less philosophical and more practical in their nature. One, which is, hey, if God and Jesus are true, why does he use the church? Why does he use this institution that is so broken and failing and frequently just terrible, to be honest with you, that we mess things up, that in history and in current society, that many people's hangups and hurts around God don't center around God, they center around the church that's hurt them, the church that has done things, the church that's sinned against them in both a local and a global level. And we'll finish with, okay, if I can get past all of that, and if I start to soak in and understand, and the Spirit's answering those questions, what do I do if I still have doubts? What do I do if I still don't know in my heart with some security that this is indeed true? What if I'm questioning these things? How do I approach that? What am I allowing myself to do? What does God need to do with me? But to get to all of that today, what we're going to deal with is just a very simple question. Does good and evil even exist? Is truth, is moral truth objective? That's what we're going to ask. Is there such a thing as good? Is there such a thing as evil? Or is it something that I can make? And I think if you don't begin there, all of these other questions are impossible for us to even approach or even answer, because the reality is you can't say anything with any certainty that projects onto anyone else unless you can first define that there is indeed something that applies morally to all of us, something that expands beyond just my life or just your life. Now, before we get there, there's something, and I'm honestly, I might say this every week for the next 6 weeks, but we need to know that this is important for us, this is necessary for us to kind of hold as we examine these questions. It is okay to be skeptical or critical in your life. It's okay to think critically about things. In fact, I'm convinced one of the biggest problems we have as a society, as a people, is that we've begun to lack the ability to discern and to question whether or not things are true. Amen? In fact, we live in an age where there's more information, more content, more stuff pushed out to us than ever before. I mean, how long does it take you to get the news? I mean, it is at a snap of the fingers. When we look, and so most recently we watched the news kind of consumed with Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma and what's going on there, you could keep track of it up to the second. I mean, you could see, I turned on the TV at one point and saw a reporter standing going, I'm just outside of the eye of a hurricane. I'm thinking, why are you down there, right? He goes, this is what it looks like. 10 minutes later, it's another reporter in another spot and goes, here's what it's doing right here, right? And 20 minutes after that, you could see what's happening. Anytime something happens, we get immediate feedback. The content is everywhere. And you know what the reality is? In the midst of overwhelming content, truth is harder and harder to find. The more and more information, the less and less we find truth. You certainly find many takes about it, and here's the reality. It exists on all sides of the fence. You can go to and you can find news sources or outlets that will espouse a certain slant or lean or viewpoint, or you could go to and find news sources that will espouse a different certain lean, slant, and viewpoint. And no matter where you go, what you'll find is that content will always exceed and surpass truth. Maybe you find some truth inside of that content, but the reality is that we're a society, we're a people that are consumed with information, and in the midst of it, kind of seem to be losing truth. And the danger in it is that as a people, as a culture, we're being taught less and less, and we're realizing less and less that it's okay to be skeptical. It's okay to be critical. It's okay to ask some questions and not simply believe everything that you've heard. I remember, in fact, I spent some time this week trying to remember some of the things growing up that my own parents, people who loved me and cared for me and believed in me, had told me that I know now was not true. I mean, how many of you parent like that, right? If you stay up past 11 o'clock, I don't know if you'll survive. If you sit too close to the TV, you're gonna go blind. Anybody, you used that one, didn't you? I know you use that, right? If you don't eat vegetables, your legs won't grow. That was unique to my household. I'm telling you, I was eating carrots because I was afraid that I was gonna have no legs. But what it taught was that it was okay to question. It was okay to be critical. It was okay to be skeptical. And the reality is, and this is what I think has happened in the church, this is a dangerous thing, we've kind of made the American Christian modern church experience one where we don't really want people to question. If you're a believer and you interact with people who don't know Christ, one of the most frightening and scary things is when someone questions whether or not what you believe is actually true. Well, hey, you know, why do you guys do this at church? Or why do you say this? Or what do you really think this happened? Or do you really think that happened? And it's intimidating and it's scary. And I understand that. I'm a pastor and it's intimidating and it's scary. My six-year-old at bedtime asks me these questions about God and questions about Christ. And you know what happens? Inside of me, I go, oh, I don't know how to answer this, right? And it gets worse maybe than even you because I go, oh, I'm really supposed to know how to answer this, right? This is like my job. And yet what we've done is we've begun to kind of take that feeling, that uneasiness, and remove some of the, this is okay to be uneasy about things and to seek out truth. And we replaced it with, well, that's just what we do, and so don't answer and don't ask. That's just how it's always been. That how we answer things? Oh, it's always been that way. Well, why do you do this? Well, that's the way we've done it for the last 100 years, 300 years, 500 years, 1,000 years. And so what we've done as a people, as a church, is if we've lost the ability to seek truth. And some of that comes from critical thinking, from skeptical thinking. And that's not a bad thing. That's what, as we walk through these next 6 weeks and we look at some questions that are common, that if you know someone who doesn't follow Christ, or maybe you are someone who doesn't follow Christ, these are common, these are big questions. And we go, let's not ignore them, but let's look at them and go, what does God have to say about it? Let's question, let's think critically and seek out truth, because the role of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us in truth, to lead us into truth. We believe that following Christ is truth, and so we want to discover and realize it and bring forth fruit in it. And so what we want to do is we want to be a people who are critical. Want to be a people who are skeptical about Christ, and in that skepticism, in that critical thinking, discovering the truth about him. Now, the problem in our culture, and the problem with many who don't know Christ, they would describe themselves as critical, but what they really mean is they're ignorant and unwilling to study it at all. What we've used as skeptical is someone who's going, I just don't really believe all that stuff. Well, you ever asked any questions about it? You ever looked into it? No, I'm much more interested in watching football on a Sunday than I am in asking any questions about it. And so what I'm challenging us to do, what I'm challenging us to be, and what I'm challenging you, if you're a firmly rooted believer in the gospel message, is to take the next few weeks and go, okay, what can I learn from this? What can I take from this? And how can I use this as a way to engage people in my life, to help them be skeptical, be critical, not to simply be ignorant or dismissive, but to actually question, examine the scriptures, examine who God is, knowing that in that maybe the Holy Spirit does work in great and fantastic ways. And if you're in here and you go, well, that's me, I'm skeptical. Maybe you come here every single week, and maybe you have for the last 30, 40 years, and yet you go, I don't really believe this stuff. I've always had a heart issue. I've always had a mind issue that, you know, I show up here, but somewhere inside of me, this all just isn't real to me. Well, if that's you, maybe this is a time where you can, maybe for the first time in a long time, be skeptical, be critical, think about this. And my prayer is that over the next few weeks in doing that, you would see that the Holy Spirit would reveal truth to you. That this just isn't some ritual, this isn't fun and games, this isn't us just coming together as a club, but rather this indeed is true. But before we can do that, what we need to establish this week and what we're going to spend our time looking at today is that there indeed is truth. And I'm not talking about mathematical 2 + 2 = 4 type of truth. I'm talking about in a moral sense, what is right, what is good, and what is evil. So I want to take you to a passage of scripture. We've already been going a few minutes, and we're going to go a lot based in half of one verse, all right? So the next time I say, hey, we're going to cover two chapters, just go, oh, you spent like an entire sermon in half of one verse last week. What are you talking about? We're going to cover that long. Okay, so verse 9, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. What Paul is doing here, he's writing a letter that is going out to a great deal of people. It's sent out to the church in Rome, which is a church he's never met. And so his letter is of great context and large theology. It lays out the Christian gospel message all the way through. And by the time you get to chapter 12, what Paul is dealing with now is, what does it mean to live a Christian life? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And this is what he says in chapter 12, in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That means let your love be real. And then he says this, and this is where I want to focus. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Cling to, some of your versions say cleave to, what is good. And so the question in this I want to answer is just, is truth, moral truth, right, wrong, what is good, what is evil, is it objective or is it subjective? Is it something that applies to all of us, or is it something that only applies as you define it in your own life? And the reason we go to the Bible in this, and the reason over the next 6 weeks we'll go to the Bible just about every week, is because as a Christian, we hold to and we believe that this is God's inspired word and contains for us truth, contains for us instruction, contains for us what we would find as the answers to our questions. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. The Bible is historically accurate. So you go and look historically and find other documents from antiquity, other documents from the past, and study and examine them. What they found over the course of years and years and years of doing this is that the Bible aligns with all other historical reference and documentation. It's the most historically accurate book in all of antiquity. And the thing is, you would not find that answer only from somebody who's a Christian, but rather you could go to a scholar who doesn't profess Jesus Christ and ask them, hey, somewhere in the early first century, turn into the common era, what is the most common and historically accurate book? It's the Bible. Over and over again, it's the Bible. In fact, archaeology continues to support the Bible. So the things that the Bible claims, the things that the Bible professes, the things that the Bible attests to, as they begin to go over there and dig stuff up from 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, you know what they find? It matches what the Bible says about it. Over and over and over and over again, it matches what the Bible says about it. Not only that, one of the maybe most convincing reasons it's true is prophetically it's accurate. So here's what the Bible does. It doesn't just teach history. All right, so it's accurate historically, but a large portion of the Bible is not in its nature historical, but rather in its nature prophetic, looking forward, looking to what's going to happen. A great deal of what we call the Old Testament is written telling people about what's going to happen, coming up, speaking about, foreshadowing, looking to God sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of all of mankind. You know, let me give you, I'll give you three examples and then we'll move on. If you want to talk more about this, you know you can always buy me lunch. I love that. And we'll sit down and we can talk through what this really looks like, some of the reasons that you could trust scripture. But in the Old Testament, the book of Micah 5:2, the Bible tells us that there will be a Messiah, there'll be a Savior who's born in Bethlehem. Not only that, but at the time, it says born in Bethlehem, Agrippa, there's only one Bethlehem. And so you go, well, why does he name the state? That's the city in the state. Well, because at the time of Jesus, there's two. In fact, Jesus wasn't even from there, didn't hail from Bethlehem, but rather that because Micah knew it and because God had ordained and orchestrated these things, he creates a census, changes the very nature of history in the Roman Empire so that Jesus would be brought from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. So he would be born in line with the prophecy. How about this one? In Zechariah, I like this one. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty specific. That's like 400 years early. That's like arriving on the Mayflower and going, hey, you guys are going to have iPads in church pretty soon. Right? Or this one's my favorite. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 says Jesus is going to be crucified. It says he'll be pierced through. 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. 800 years before anyone had thought that a torturous way to kill someone would be to hang them on a cross. You see, we go to the Bible because the Bible is truth. And you can trust the Bible as truth because you have no reason not to. And so here in Scripture, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, here's what Paul says. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so we go back to the question, is moral truth an objective concept? Is moral truth, is good and evil, objective, consistent, applicable to all? And what Paul is saying here in a short, simple sentence, a due command, is yes, yes it is. Because by saying, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, Paul is claiming that evil and good do exist, and you don't define them, you conform to them. Let me show you what I mean by that. He's saying that there is indeed good that you need to cling to. There is indeed evil that you need to abhor, that you need to flee from, and that you aren't the one that makes those things true. My four-year-old does not like to share, okay? She's four. Some of you are grown adults and you have the same problem, right? She doesn't want to share anything. And so here's what happens. If we give her some liberty to play with her brother and sister and give her toys and go, hey, here's how I want you to play. I want you to do well. I want you to share well. I want you to play well. That lasts for a period of time. It's in seconds, not minutes, most days. So the other day, they're playing with a doll, Lydia and Clara are, and one of them screams. It's hard to keep track of which one hit and which one screams. It's always a different order, but it's always one of those two things, right? And I get up there and I go, what's the problem? And we begin to identify things, and it turns out that Lydia has hoarded a toy and kind of given the stiff arm to Clara and said, I'm not going to share, and then fighting ensues. And I said, Lydia, do we share our toys? Dad, I just don't like to share. I said, Lydia, I know. Not the smartest, but I got that. Here's what subjective truth would mean. If you don't like to share, you could say sharing is not good. And being selfish is good. What would happen if I let my four-year-old define what is good and evil? If I said, because you do not abhor sharing, and because you cling to selfishness, that indeed selfishness is good and sharing is evil. We know this not to be true. We know that what Paul is claiming here is not only that there is good and evil, but that you don't define it, you conform to it. That it's already been defined by someone else. That in Lydia's case, it's her mom and myself that have defined for her that sharing is indeed good. And that selfishness and that hitting and that screaming and crying and fighting is evil. So she simply doesn't have a choice to redefine what is good. She doesn't have an ability to come to me in negotiation, as the way the Bible would describe it, as the clay, and say to the potter, hey, I've been thinking about this, and I've been talking with Clara about it, and even Josiah weighed in, and we all do not like the concept of sharing. And so we would like to define our toys, and each one of us have our own toys, and when someone tries to take someone else's toy, we feel like the best mode of action would be to hit them with it. It would not be right for me to go, well, if that's your definition of what is good and what is right, then go for it. And yet, in that silliness, we look upon a culture that has made one of two choices. They've either chosen that indeed this is the way we should treat what is good, that we have an approach that says all is relative to each and every individual. That the way we assume that something is good is based on whether or not you feel like it is good. You go to almost any college campus in America and you find 18, 19, 20-year-old students who are redefining based on what they feel and what they decide is good in their own lives as to what indeed they want to do. And they're okay with you deciding something different so long as you never would project that on them. They believe that truth is completely relative. And what's more and more frightening is that it's not relegated to a college professor or a college campus. It's our entire society. I was in high school. I had a business teacher who at one point got asked if he was religious in class. And he said, I am, and here's what I think about religion. Anybody can have one, you keep it to yourself. That not what we've decided as a culture, as a society, that you can decide whatever you want to be good, and your good might be completely different than someone else's, and all of it is okay. Or the maybe kind of the bringing out from that culturally is that we see many, many people, a growing number of people going, well, there is indeed something that is good for everybody, but we get to define it. We get to make the decision of what is good. And if you're not in line with our decision, you will face shame and reprimand and consequences. But ultimately, what is good is going to change based on what we feel. It's how we as a society have begun to see and make decisions that it is okay to be transgender, and yet it's not okay to be a pedophile. Why is that? What's the rationale behind that? Well, the rationale is that we've decided what's good and what's not. We can simply, at the feeling of our mind or our gut, make our own decisions. What Paul is saying is good and evil do exist, and you don't define it. You conform to it. Here's the danger. Here's the thing that makes this matter so much, not only in an eternal realm, but even in an earthly realm. The logical end of both of those alternatives is the same. Whether you go truth is relative, there is no evil, and so everybody should do what they feel, or if you go I decide what is truth, and therefore each person should just do what I think is right, we've watched it historically. This isn't a new idea. In fact, the Bible tells us nothing new under the sun. It's not new to say we should define our own truth. It's happened countless times in history, and it either ends in fascism or communism. It either ends in a Hitler or a Mussolini who goes, here's what's right, and you follow it. Or it ends in a Stalinistic, my right is stronger than you. This is what I'll institute. It's happening now in North Korea. And it'll continue to happen. It always ends in the same place. When we begin to define good and evil based on whatever we want it to be, eventually the strongest person's good wins. And ironically, it's one of our strongest proofs that evil is not subjective. Ironically, when we walk to the end of this idea that we could just make what is good and evil relative into each of our own eyes, what inevitably happens over and over and over again is we begin to take a step back and look upon it and go, that is evil. 6 million Jews, that is evil. 30 million in the gulag murdered by a Stalinistic dictator, that is evil. Objectively, that's to be abhorred by all people. Absolutely evil. And so in one small sentence, in one simple statement, Paul says, evil exists, good exists, and you don't define it. You conform to it. And one of the greatest, one of the most pressing, telling truths that this is so is because when you do the opposite, you see evil more clearly because we are broken, sinful people. You know the best way for me to see and identify evil? To let my children do whatever they think is good. You got kids? I mean, anybody raise kids? You want to see evil? Let them decide what is good. First, they will decide that the only meal is ice cream. Second, they'll decide that there are no more chores. Third, they'll decide that they want to hit and rebel and lie and steal from and fight with one another and you. Evil. When we begin to define good and evil rather than conform to it, we simply bring forth evil. Because the reality of what Christian doctrine is, the reality of what Paul is writing to the church about abhorring evil and clinging to truth, is founded in the very reality that you and I, everyone that's ever existed, is born into sin, is born into the flesh, is born into evil. And that the only way we might cling to what is good is not in our own power, but rather in what Paul wrote in the 12 chapters leading up to this, that God is who allows us to cling to good. God is who defines it. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says the only way you might even know good is because God has willed good. That there, if there is an existence of good and evil, there's an existence of a God who has defined it. And that you and I and everyone else that's ever existed walks in sin, in evil, only pulled out by the one who was good. Only salvaged, only saved, only ransomed by the one good Savior. That God sent his Son, Jesus, to earth to die on a cross. That he had ordained and planned 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. That he had founded before the foundation of the world. Good in Christ because we are evil. So it exists and we conform to it. And then let me finish with this. If you're a believer in here, let me challenge you with this. Paul doesn't claim that we ought to know what is evil and know what is good. He doesn't claim that we should be smarter about good and evil, that we should be knowledgeable or even just professing. He claims we should abhor it. To abhor evil, in Greek, that's the hardest, the strongest word for hate that would have existed. That you would flee from it, that you would have a disdain for it, that it would be against everything you are. And that word cling to, that word's used in 1 Corinthians to denote sexual relationship. That's as strong a way as you could say, be united with good. Be connected with good. What Paul's saying is when you know that you indeed are evil, when you know that indeed not only does evil exist, but it exists in each and every human being, and you know that good exists in Christ and in Christ alone, and you have given your life to him, that it's not enough to simply say, I know this, but that you are meant to love without hypocrisy, that you're meant to love good, be united to good, and abhor and hate evil. That if you want to live the Christian life, if you want to grow in the gospel, we don't simply know that truth, that good, that evil is objective, but that you live like you know it. Lord, I want to be a church that lives like we know truth. I want to be a person, Lord, that lives like I know good because I know you. Lord, I pray that you help us abhor evil, to look at sin, to look at evil, and to have it lead us to you, to have it desire among all things and above all things, the one good, perfect and acceptable will of God, that it would lead us to the cross. God, I know there's many in here this morning that need to be reminded, that need to be recharged, that need to stand anew and decide in their life today, I'm going to abhor evil. I'm going to cling to what is good. I'm going to cling to the Lord Jesus. And I know there's some in here who would go, I don't know if I've ever, with any conviction, believed that God is good, believed that you know best for us. I pray that your Spirit would move in every life this morning, that it would move in powerful ways for those who know you and need to be reminded, need to be recharged, and for those who don't know you, who would look and say, maybe for the first time, there is a good, and it comes on a cross. It comes in the death of the only one who possessed that good entirely. And that they would believe, they would call on the will of God in their life. They would ask the shed blood of Christ to save them from their evil, and that it would turn them to begin to cling to him, to love him, and to hate such evil that held them in darkness. So I pray your Spirit moves. Pray that decisions are made this morning. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's just stand. Let's sing one more song together.